We're in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we didn't finish the message last Sunday, so this morning we need to tie up some loose ends, and then if there's time, proceed to the next section in Hebrews 12. I'm aware that we're going to be coming to the Lord's Supper as well. Now, what have we looked at so far? Well, following on from the 11th chapter, where we've had these great cloud of witnesses set before us, we are being encouraged in running the race. That is the first illustration that the writer uses, and this is the one we're going to finish this morning. It's an ultra-distance marathon, and our Saviour has already run it, and he has gone through everything that we have to endure. And the danger in this race is during the middle period that we hit the wall and that we fall out due to weariness. And the verse that we looked at last time was verse 3, where it talks about becoming weary and discouraged in your souls. And there is much of that around today, and this weariness is a symptom of a heart that is broken, discouragement. And what we need to do is not take quick fixes to deal with our spiritual tiredness. It doesn't matter how many conferences we go or how many easy-to-read books that we take in. What we need is heart surgery, just as if you've got a person who's always tired and dizzy. It's no good just giving tablets to that person. They need a heart bypass. And that is what we've been looking at. What is the heart surgery here to those who are spiritually weary? And it is quite simply, consider him. Yes, we're to pray, but sometimes prayer isn't the answer. Now, don't get the wrong end of the stick here. I don't want you leaving this meeting this morning saying, I'm saying we shouldn't pray. Of course we should pray, but prayer is never to replace thinking biblically. I quoted David last Sunday, encouraging himself in the Lord, his God, when everything was going against him. That didn't just mean he took it to the Lord in prayer. Of course he did. But he also started to think in God's way. And that's what we have to do. Consider him. Think biblically about your situation. And I want to recommend on this subject, and we will be proceeding in the next few Sundays to look at chastening, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, is most helpful in this regard, because he uses his background in medicine as well as his pastoral experience to get us to think in the right way. We're not very good at thinking biblically. We're so governed by our emotions. And we started this process of considering him. You have it in verse 4. In a lesser manner, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That is one useful thought pattern. We can always think of those who are worse off than we are in the Christian life. A few weeks ago, in the prayer meeting, as somebody was praying and going through all of my preaching engagements, I thought, my, I'm having it tough. I've got too much on. And then when somebody prayed about John Blanchard, and at 81, having an even fuller schedule than me, well, it put me in my place. And you always know a believer who's having it worse than you are. There are Christians this morning who have to gather in secrets because of persecution. We're not like that, are we? Many of our problems are the kind of problems that arise in a period where nothing is happening. And so we begin to pick holes in one another's coats. We haven't got real problems. Now, I'm not belittling what you're suffering at this moment, because with stress, it's sometimes not the size of the problem that matters, but the effect it has on us. But it does help psychologically to get out of this negative thought process, to consider somebody who's having it far worse than us. It does arm us to be stronger. It's interesting that during the two world wars, there were fewer psychological problems, because the greater problem of the war was causing all these other problems to kind of be put in their context. But of course, it is the Saviour that we have to consider. That's what we did last time. Consider him. Let me read Philippians 2. I didn't read that last Sunday. This is what you do. In a very practical section of Ephesians, Paul is dealing with lack of unity, and he says, Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's not easy, is it? To consider another brother more important than I am? How can we do it? Well, this is the answer. Let us each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. How, Paul? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Consider him who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Consider him. We traced his life from the cradle to Calvary, and he didn't have an easy time. He was poor. He had to endure opposition in his ministry. And he, when he came to the climactic moment of his life, his sacrifice, he was abandoned by his closest followers. And on that cross, he had to suffer what none of us, his children, will have to endure. The separation from God, the wrath of God falling upon him, he being condemned in our place. That is something, thank God, we will never have to endure, because he tasted the cup of God's wrath for us. And so even when we have to go through the worst of trials, he's going to be with us. Listen to this. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. Isn't that lovely? When I am weak, then am I strong. So consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you know what that word despise means? Scorning, belittling, treating it as unworthy of serious attention. Imagine that. All the opposition he had to go through, he didn't even give it a moment's thought. Now that's the high priest you and I have. I don't like the word empathy. It's a bit too touchy-feely for me. But it's a good word in this context. If you're sympathizing with somebody, you're getting alongside them. You may not have gone through the same experience as they have, but because you feel for them, You're getting alongside them. You're sympathizing with them. When you're empathizing with somebody, you have also been through that very experience. And you don't have to say anything to that person because there's a chemistry there. Empathizing. Now, we cannot always empathize with one another. But Jesus Christ can. Earlier on in Hebrews, we do have this description of him. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot, I know it says sympathize in the New King James, but empathize is a better translation, with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what you do, my friend. Yes, when you take it to the Lord in prayer, you're casting your burdens upon him who has endured all that you're going through and more. And thank God he will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. Some ministers can be the most unapproachable of people. They are so reformed and ultra-spiritual, you feel that you dare not approach them. That's not true of the Savior. Even the children were attracted to him. That's important, isn't it? He's most approachable. And we pastors, yes, we can get alongside, and elders and other members. But in the end, our duty is just to say, go to him. He can help you. I remember hearing about somebody going through a difficult time, and they went to see their pastor, and they shared with him. And all he said, in effect, was this: have you told the Lord? Have you taken it to him? We think biblically. We pray biblically. When you have children, all they need to do is to come to you with their problems. Consider him. We need no earthly priest. Jesus Christ is sufficient as our great high priest. Now then, we need to finish this message this morning. There's one other thing we need to consider regarding him. You've probably guessed what it is. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him in that regard. Yes, we consider him from Bethlehem to Calvary, but we consider him further in his risen, ascended, glorified state. I don't think we emphasize enough that aspect of our Savior's ministry. Speaking for myself, I preach the cross, but I often forget that I serve a risen Savior, and he's alive today. And when he was in this world, knowing full well what he had to go through, when he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he had to drink the cup of the wrath of God, what kept him going? The joy that was ahead of him. That's what we need to concentrate briefly on this morning. And this is surely the best of biblical psychology. This is the most positive of thought processes. Now, how do I do that? Well, think to the time when you had exams, or maybe some of you still have exams. Although children seem to be having exams all the time these days, but when I was in school, it was only your O-levels and A-levels, and then my finals when I was in university. You didn't have all these endless assessments in between. So a lot depended on the exams. And do you know what kept us going? struggling to revise for our A-levels. It was the holidays. And it wasn't just 6 weeks. It was 3 months or something like that. It's so long ago now, I can't remember. And that kept me going. The thoughts of the holidays. But actually, even the cloudless sky of the summer holidays had a cloud on the horizon that day when you had to go back into school to receive your results. And even after the holidays, you had to go to university. So it wasn't all cloudless, was it? But think of the eternal holiday that awaits us, the children of God. We're going to see in the next paragraph when it comes to chastisement that this life is a life of testing for us as Christians. In a sense, it's like an exam. Our acceptance with God doesn't depend on our results. It is all dependent on Christ. But God tests our faith. He purifies our faith. He authenticates our faith in all these trials. But there's the holiday afterwards. I know the saints in Moldova, they never have days off. And they keep on telling us that we'll have enough time to rest when we get to glory. Well, they're on to something there. I do believe we need some rest in this life. But it's possible to be so looking forward to that eternal rest that it helps us in the grind that is now. The thought of heaven. Richard Baxter has a book with a title that says something like that. Baxter had all sorts of problems, health problems, opposition from the government, and yet that's what kept him going. Or to think of the race when you're stuck in the middle part of a long distance race. You keep on keeping on because you know that there's a finishing line. You know that there's a prize. You know that there's blissful rest afterwards. And you keep on going. Even if it's mind over matter. And this is mind over matter in the spiritual sense. So how often do we think of that heavenly home that is ahead of us? Aren't we often so settled in this life that we're not really looking forward to what God is preparing for us? Let me read again the words of our Saviour in John 14. This is not just sentiment. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You can trust me. This is not like a small print on an insurance document. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Do you find you a place too cramped at the moment, not just in terms of a house, but in terms of all sorts of other factors? Look ahead to that expanse that is ahead of you. Let me read some other verses. 2 Corinthians 4. These were mentioned in the Bible study. But these are very helpful in this regard. The last parts, verse 16. Therefore, what does it say? We do not lose heart. We do not give in to discouragement, even though our outward man is perishing. My skin is getting thinner. I've got a few grey hairs. There's some more wrinkles on my face. There seems to be a weakness that I formerly didn't have. I can't do the things I once did. There is arthritic pain, maybe. Old age doesn't come alone. It comes with all sorts of problems. And then we have to contemplate getting more ill. And finally, that illness that will take us from this world. It's not discouraging to consider the fact that the outward man is decaying, because the inner man is being renewed day by day. Aren't you glad of that? That your life doesn't consist in the outward person. It doesn't consist in outward possessions. It consists in the soul and in the relationship that you have with the Saviour and with that place that you're going to, he's preparing for you. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then our light affliction, just as the Saviour didn't consider it worthy of his attention, what he had to endure, a light affliction, when compared with the exceeding eternal weight of glory, is light. What do? We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Consider him, think biblically. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is our problem, my friends. We are reversing that. We tend to think that life consists in the things that are seen. We tend to base our life on the things that are seen. We tend to root our happiness around the things that are seen. Whereas God is saying, it's me that you need. It's the eternal world that you're one day going to dwell in. It's unseen things that you're created for. Yes, we're in the body. We must look after the body. Yes, we must see to physical needs. We are not dualists. We believe that we serve God with our bodies and with our possessions. But the essence of our Christian life is this. I am his and he is mine forever and forever. And it's my soul that matters. It's the fact that I have a Saviour that matters. Even the outward things in my religion are not important in the end. It is my relationship with Jesus that matters. When I have to go through the deep waters, all that matters is that I have him as a Saviour. When I have to face death, all that counts is that he has been the one who's borne my sin. Is that where we're looking? That's why many believers in poorer countries who don't have our possessions are forced to draw on this resource, and they know God's help more than we do. There's nothing wrong with possessions. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. And this is what we need to get at. To so look at the things which are seen with just a glimpse. Tozer used to say, when you read a newspaper, you should read it standing. So that you don't spend too much time reading it. So that's the kind of look we must give at the things which are seen. And then we need to contemplate, survey the things that are not seen. Now there's a saying which is completely unbiblical. It goes like this, that somebody is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. It's the reverse that's true. The people who've been most heavenly minded have been the most use here. Wilberforce, Whitfield, Muller, because they believed that eternity was their home and that they were here in this little world of time to serve God, they then gave it their all. That's what we do. So, I know I'm still fairly young. I wish sometimes I could get a more experienced a man in this pulpit who's been through more of life than I have. But I am preaching in the name of one who has gone through everything. And so whatever you're going through at this moment, do what the Saviour did. Look ahead to that joy that is ahead of you as well. Let me give you another verse, Hebrews 13, I don't know when we'll get to that chapter, but there's some lovely golden nuggets in Hebrews 13. You often miss these verses, you know. I didn't find them until a year or so ago. Hebrews 13, Verses 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Where's the reproach, my friends? Even when I was in university, there was still a scorn upon the Christian Union. We were called Evengels, and that wasn't a kind term. It was a nickname given to us. Maybe the God Squad is the equivalent English phrase. And they gave nicknames to some of the members of the Christian Union, which I won't mention, because they were derisory terms. We've lost this reproach. To be a Christian now is too easy. We want to be accepted by the world. I know we must be winsome. I know there must be a sweetness about our attitude. But in the end, woe to you if the world speaks well of you. Because we're not of the world. We're in the world. We want to win people to Christ. We want to be salt. But there's something in us that the world hates. And it's sometimes not anything we say. There is the light of Christ in us that shows up the darkness of the world. And that creates tension. And that tension is what can get us down. Because when you are standing by yourself in a family, in a school, in a college, in work, that cold shouldering can be the hardest thing to bear. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's not right, is it? Words hurt. And what do? We look to him and follow his example by looking to the joy that awaits us. I mentioned in Bible study two words that we need to include in our vocabulary. Not yet. Not yet. I think the theological term is realized eschatology or something like that. But I prefer not yet. Not yet. What does that mean? Well, you've got to learn to preach to yourself. Don't be afraid of preaching to yourself. Don't do it too loud. But speak to yourself. Take yourself in hand. And so when you think you're having a bad time, when you think that people are not treating you as you should be treated, say to yourself, not yet. Just as my Saviour had to go through all this hostility, and on that cross he had no rights. He had the rights. He could have called a legion of angels to help him, but he didn't do that. He forsook his rights. So we say, not yet. I will one day be vindicated, but not yet. When I see maybe other Christians being slandered, and I know it's not right, and if I'm given an opportunity, I will say something. But in another sense, I have to say, not yet. One day the Saviour will say, well done, good and faithful servant. The joy ahead of us. When we have to go through sicknesses, don't get deceived by some who claim that if you're a believer and if you had enough faith, you ought to be healed. Not yet. Some of the godliest people have had the worst of illnesses. That proves that they're loved of God. It's not yet. It's only when we get to glory will we have a perfect body. Not yet. When it comes maybe to lack of success, lack of wealth, because you're making a stand for Christ, others in the workplace are being promoted instead of you. It's not right. I know it's not right. But not yet. You will receive your promotion one day. Not yet, though. So incorporate not yet into your Christian vocabulary. The joy that is ahead of us. Oh, isn't it great that the best is yet to be for the Christian? Don't you genuinely feel sorry for people as they're getting older in this life? Sometimes I'd like to take people by their lapels and shake them and say, look at the evidence. Can't you see? You're but the shadow of the man you were before. Can't you see that it's going to get worse? Can't you see that afterwards there is eternity in hell? and they try to deceive themselves. And they put on makeup if they're women. They buy themselves all sorts of gadgets if they're men to try to hide the fact that one day they're going to be away from this world of time and eternity. And for the believer, even though we have to go through the same problems as the world, our souls are growing. Is it right to say, I'm sure I'll be corrected for this, but I'm sure it's right to say in how we feel, the soul is getting younger. Do you agree with that? I know the soul doesn't age. In a sense, the soul is the same today as it was when you first came to Christ. It's the body that's getting older. I am the same. And yet, I'm sure it is right to say that it is possible as a Christian to get so close to the Lord that the soul is getting younger. And because I'm getting nearer to the promised land, even though the body is decaying, the soul is getting brighter. And I've been with people who are in the land of Beulah. And you know, the soul is so sweet that it shines through their faces. Very well then, we're not going to have time to look at the next section on chastisement this morning, but I just want to close with this illustration. A number of us on a church camp a few years ago stood in the docks in Southampton. I don't recommend doing that, but we had a reason to do it. Do you know what we were doing? We were reminding ourselves. This is another way to think biblically. It is not hagiography to go to gravesides and to docks to remind yourself of God's people of old. And who were we reminding ourselves of? Isaac Watts. Because one time he stood in the docks in Southampton. And he was looking across the Solent. If you've ever been to Southampton, you know what I'm referring to the New Forest. So you've got the grey docks, and then across the straits, you've got the green of the New Forest. And do you know what Watts did? He penned these words. This is what it is to look to the joy that awaits us. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides, and never withering flowers. Death, like a narrow sea, like the Solent, divides this heavenly land from ours. Sweet fields beyond the swelling flood stand dressed in living green. So to the Jews old Canaan stood, while Jordan rolled between. But timorous mortals like us start and shrink to cross this narrow sea. Are you worried about death? I am. And linger, shivering on the brink, and fear to launch away. Oh, could we make our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Look to that land of pure delights. Look to the joy and the honours and the most important thing, the face of the Saviour that we will one day gaze at. And unlike our holidays after the exams, there are no clouds on the horizon. Actually, in this holiday, it will get better and better and better. So whatever you're going through at this moment, in the words of Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, do not look at the mud. Do not keep raking the mud. There's a man, a king, holding a golden crown overhead. And sometimes look up and remind yourself of that crown. May God bless us. May we be given confidence and strength and joy to realize in the midst of this veil of tears, we're traveling home to Zion. And if our organist doesn't mind, we'll sing that hymn. I can't remember the number, Brian. We're marching to Zion.